You get nervous when you're tested? I'm always amazed that my oldest daughter looks forward to exams. I went through school terrified of being evaluated. Very much aware when people looked at me, self-conscious, lacking self-confidence. I got over it. The Sermon on the Mount in the second paragraph that we'll look at today, Jesus points his finger at us, changes the pronouns, and asks and provides for us a way that we may be evaluated. Tells us why, how the evaluation will take place, tells us what's expected. You see, most of us are afraid of evaluations because we're afraid that we've missed something. But Jesus tells us precisely what he's looking for. The Sermon on the Mount is a good occasion for us to ask the question about what the church is supposed to look like. When we're asked today of the great variety of churches, the dozens and dozens that we see often, we usually ask the question in trying to identify the church something like help. We're not quite sure what the church is supposed to look like. We've lost a vision of what is supposed to take place. And for the most part, most churches, including Bethany Chapel, we do our best, sometimes doing what we're able to do well, downplaying the things that we don't do very well, and we try to accomplish the things that we seem to be able to do because God has given us the opportunity to do them. We've lost a vision of what the church is supposed to look like and how it should be evaluated. In the history of the Christian church, the subject is usually discussed in terms of the marks. In Latin, the phrase is the note of the church. The things that should be able to be found within the true church. And when you ask the question, where is the true church found? The question usually gets involved in the discussion, an interplay of things like, is it visible or invisible? Is it earthly or heavenly? Is it one or the other or both? Is it local? Universal? Are we to think of it in real or simply idealistic terms? Do we think of it historically? Do we think of it in primitive terms? Most Christian people, if you ask them, what kind of church are you? They'll be able to identify some historic tradition, or the trump card for most of us and for most of you is to be able to say, we're the church that would be found if you only read the New Testament. The Sermon on the Mount is an excellent occasion to ask a question about what the church is supposed to be, precisely because it is so explicit and so direct. Precisely because it comes to us from Jesus in a way that all are impressed. The influence of the sermon is significant even to today. It's a good occasion to ask also because most interpreters of the Sermon on the Mount read through the text of Matthew 5 and 6 and 7, and the great majority acknowledge the seeming impossibility of Jesus' teaching. Most people, when they actually deal with the Sermon on the Mount, say it is practically impossible. One of the most traditional options that most of Western Christianity is familiar with is the Constantinian notion of the church historically being identified in creed and confession as one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. Its public formation is associated with a vision or a dream that an emperor of Rome had, a man named Constantine, in which he was told in the midst of a struggle to secure his empire that if he conquered in this sign, that is, in the sign of the cross, that his efforts would be successful. And from that time, within Western Christianity, the simple association of the Western world or Western empires and the activity of being Christian, just the appellation of the Christian West and the Islamic East, are sufficient summaries of the influence of the Constantinian notion. For Christian people, it's famous in creed and confession, and its invisibility is usually emphasized. It's one, regardless of how it looks. It's holy, regardless of how unholy its practices may be. It is Catholic, Whether it's capital or lowercase c, it's universal. It's to be found everywhere. And it's apostolic. That is, it has its roots in the teachings of the apostles, no matter how far the deviation from those elements may be. It's a challenge, and it requires faith to understand the notion of one holy, Catholic, and apostolic. But it is the most common, and it is the most influential way of seeing the words of Jesus play themselves out within our culture. A second and very popular way is a slight modification of this, and it's found among Protestants. It was voiced by men like Martin Luther and John Calvin, who were pressed with the question of their own separation from Western Christianity. When asked, where are the marks of the church and how is it to be found? They say, the true church is found wherever the word of God is preached and its truth and the sacraments are rightly administered. That is, wherever and anywhere these things take place. Which is a fancy way of saying, when you see a church, it doesn't mean that it's the true church. When you see a building, or you see a clergy person, or when you see religious activities, it doesn't always mean that they are genuinely Christian. You see, it's a fancy way of saying, if the word is preached in a way in which we can agree with, and the sacraments are administered in a way which avoid the trappings or downfall that has overtaken Western Christianity, then possibly, as long as you ask me, that is, the leader of the congregation, as long as you ask me whether or not it is right or not. And the notion of Protestant Christianity is precisely that. It will be led slowly, not radically. It will be led cautiously and carefully to realize the full impact of the gospel. But it might take us, it might take us a while. There's another option, which is a bit more radical. And it's usually referred to as the minority or a radical vision of the church. Sometimes it's referred to as a free church. That is, it's not bound necessarily to historic traditions. Sometimes it's Anabaptistic with a lowercase a. That is, they tend to be more radical. Their effort at reform went a little bit beyond Luther and Calvin and the tradition that most of us are familiar with. In fact, the question about whether or not a congregation like that which gathers today, this morning, you, would be regarded as Protestant or even more radical is something that most of us simply do not contemplate. But historically, it's a genuine question for us. You see, this radical free church or Anabaptist with a small a, sometimes nonconforming or sometimes counter-establishment movement, suggests that the influence of the words of Jesus are to function in a dynamic and realistic way immediately within our lives. That we cannot hesitate to follow the words. Their applicability cannot be denied to us. That the question of what Jesus says and what is real in the words of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount cannot be mitigated and cannot take time to be employed. They cannot depend on other authorities, constitutional or historic. They're non-institutional in the sense that sometimes they're called creedless. Sometimes they're theologically historic. That is, they refer to the tradition of Jesus Christ being identified with the Father and the Spirit. But the Sermon on the Mount tends to be the centering ethical element of this movement. The marks of this movement tend to be simple. Faith, that is the teaching of Jesus being preeminent, and witness, literally martyrdom, which has a dual emphasis of witness as well as innocent suffering. Discipleship, as in following Jesus, and discipline, the practice of the confession of sin and the practice of reconciliation being the goal of our fellowship or gathering. Worship, in the breaking of bread and responsiveness to Jesus, as well as fellowship, the practice of Christian mutual deference and the pursuit of unity. And service, beyond the minimum requirements of our social setting. That is, it's not simply enough to say, I do what's expected of me. And prayer. Prayer not simply for the benefit of our own well-being, but prayer for the suffering and those who lack allegiances within our world. You see, what Jesus does in this section of the Sermon on the Mount is move not only from a pronoun, from them, to an emphatic you, yourselves. But he also asks us and tells us how it is that we are supposed to interpret what follows. All of what he'll say about turning the other cheek, about going the second mile, about having righteousness that exceeds the standards of righteousness that are found among the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He will tell us what it means to interpret things like to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. You see, in verse 11 of this text, Jesus transfers not only from them, blessed are they, to you, but he also tells us that you yourselves, the question about how we interpret the sermon is put right in front of us. The question of evaluation or being tested. Feeling nervous yet? I haven't told you to take out a number two pen that's been finally sharpened and to wait for the testing period to begin. Jesus will get there in a moment. Jesus is going to tell us how it is that we're to interpret the rest of what he says. The first and most important element of this is to understand the question of practicability. It's important. Because of the seeming impossibility of Jesus' teaching, when he says things like, he says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. It's enough to scare anyone into an interpretive convulsion. We're not sure what it is that Jesus would expect us to be. We're trained to say that God is God and I am not. We're trained, like Paul will train us to say, we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Most of us, in practice, actually interpret the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, not by means of Jesus, but by means of Jesus' interpreters, like Paul. Most of us get to Jesus through a circuitous route. We don't go directly to Jesus. We go through the softened means of sin, which makes it impossible to observe Jesus' words. You see, excuse me. The way we treat the Sermon on the Mount usually deals with elements of, for example, asceticism. We look at things like persecution and suffering, and we say that those are interiorized. Those are for the life in which the cross is supposed to be something that makes us feel bad and insignificant. Rather than being something public, it's something that's interiorized. The cross is something that we put before us in the privacy of our own thought life to make us feel so horrible about being who we are. Hey, thanks, Joel. Some of us take the Sermon on the Mount as simply a religious ethic, something that's involved in devotion, something that's to be practiced privately, in a secluded way, something that could never be evaluated by others, because we do not allow ourselves to be evaluated in our interior lives. The matters of privacy are so important, not only in constitutional life, but in the psychology of being an American, having our private space, the sanctity of our homes, the ability to have privacy, like how much we make or how we feel about people truly, are things that are reinforced within our culture and within our society. And when we look at the Sermon on the Mount, it tends to become for us a religious ethic of being devoted. For others, instead of making it private, we tend to make it utopian. It is something that is set for a time in which is so different than the present time. The presumption is that it can't possibly be real within our lives, that we would follow, like turn the other cheek, that we would not resist those who are evildoers, and that we would seek perfection like our Father in heaven is perfect within the conditions of life now. And because we accept the premise that it's impossible, we say that it must be for another time, a kingdom that is not yet realized, even though in the first and the eighth of the Beatitudes, Jesus reminds us that for the poor and the persecuted, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They do not wait for the consolation of the kingdom of heaven. They enjoy, and we should recognize in the lives of those who are poor and persecuted now for the sake of Christ that the kingdom of heaven is at play within their lives. For some of us, the solution is simple irrelevance. Reinhold Niebuhr suggested that the Sermon on the Mount is simply an impossible ideal. In good Protestant tradition, he told us that it's something that's supposed to make us feel our own inadequacies and tell us about the idealness that Jesus has for us that we should aspire to but can never, ever be accomplished within our lives. It's like a cruel parent asking a child to do something that the parent knows is impossible. It's like a cruel teacher expecting to evaluate you on something that you have not had a chance to study or to realize. Jesus is treated in this sense as somebody who tricks us or plays with us in the Sermon on the Mount. There is another option, because I don't find these to be suitable responses to the question of interpretation, and that is what's referred to as a conversionist ethic. To get the Sermon on the Mount, you have to be changed. To get the Sermon on the Mount, you have to become someone who is on the inside of the Sermon on the Mount. You have to be changed or converted. Just like we have to be able to look at the poor and the persecuted and assume first rather than last, rather than through a difficult and circuitous route, we have to be able to look at the poor within our culture and say, they somehow enjoy the favor of God and the kingdom of heaven. And if that's not first in our thoughts, we are not inside the Sermon on the Mount. We have not been converted to the words of Jesus. The conversionist ethic is sometimes heroic. Sometimes it's regarded simply for those who are truly, really, seriously Christian. But it is always realistic. You see, as much as the poor and the persecuted have already the kingdom of heaven, in the text before us today, in Matthew 5, 11 through 16, we are told what we are. Not what one day we will become, but we are told what we are. We are told that the disciples of Christ are the salt of the earth. They are the light of the world. They are a city set on a hill. It is not a utopian hope of what one day we might become if we get this right. It is a statement from Jesus of what we are, the basis upon which we will be evaluated. It is because the kingdom of heaven, and because of it that we are to live in a certain way. Notice here, the kingdom precedes the ethic. There is no hope in the sermon that if we observe these rules, somehow one day we would become worthy of the kingdom of heaven. It is not a goal we aspire to. It is because of the kingdom of heaven and being inside that we are told that we are salt, are light, and are a city set on a hill. It is not earned as a result of trying our best. It is not earned as a result of trying to do our best inside. It is not earned as a result of trying and failing at the impossible. We are evaluated on this basis because we are salt, light, and a city. John Howard Yoder put it this way. We are the church of witness. And the church of witness is not simply passing through a tough spot after which there can be a hope of return to normalcy. It is according to both scripture and experience the continuing destiny of any faithful Christian community. The cross is not just an inward experience of mystical union in salvation that makes us feel brokenness and surrender. It is that, but also more. But it is also public identification as a people of the cross, a suffering that comes through identifying with the poor and disenfranchised in our social settings, praying for those who persecute us and others, defending the weak, clothing the naked, feeding the hungry, remembering those in prison, joyfully doing in the world the will of God. This means that persecution because of Jesus is not merely regrettably unavoidable. It is not merely the regrettably unavoidable cost of holding to those positions that merit salvation, but as rather a participation in the victory of Christ over the powers of this age. That is, as one Christian group has it in their motto, we are engaged in the war of the Lamb. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see, our subjects of being salt, light, and a city set on the hill today, they look like a Sunday school lesson. But they read like a political platform. They look like the simplest of ideas that we set before children. Tangible, realistic things, salt, out of a shaker, light out of a flashlight, and a city, a building set on a mound that can be seen. Our text is about persecution and righteousness. Our text is about what it means to be blessed. So Jesus says in verse 11 and 12, "Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus links the subjects of persecution and righteousness. He talks about the blessedness of persecution. It's an odd and remarkable association. Within the life and teachings of Jesus, within the epistles of the New Testament, within the lives of the prophets, we are told something. That righteousness is to be found in the lives of those who are persecuted. Often those who are religiously persecuted. In 1 Peter, we read the apostle saying this, "But even if you do suffer for what is right, you are blessed." Jesus associates, for example, suffering for righteousness' sake with suffering on account of him, or for my sake. In the Gospel of Matthew, in the handout that you found in the pew with you this morning, I've given you several dozen references. It is one of the unique features of Matthew's Gospel to associate righteousness and persecution and the identity of Jesus. You see, in Matthew's Gospel, there was a link between Jesus' ways with the ways of justice. Jesus' ways was seeking and doing that which God would ask of us within our world. And in some places, it's simply called, the way of justice is simply called Jesus' way. It usually is linked with a strange thing, the orientation to reward. Notice that it doesn't tell us what the reward is, but it tells us that the reward is great. It is vague about reward. The orientation to reward in the disciples' community is out of sync with world order because we do not look at persecution as worthy of reward. In fact, some of us have learned to treat persecution as an end in itself because we feel so despicable and bad about ourselves and we loathe ourselves so significantly. Sometimes we view our own suffering as an end in itself. It's good to feel bad about myself precisely because it will keep me from being proud. It'll keep me from being high or mighty. And we require, in an almost masochistic way, this feeling of self-insignificance. And we view suffering and persecution as somehow a justification that we're getting it right, rather than as something which God is able to care for and grant reward as a relief of that suffering, but to do so in a timing which is not under our control. You see, to endure suffering is to say, as you heard the expression, I'm sure you've had, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. For Jesus, the two in the bush is the reward. For the relationship of righteousness and persecution, the two in the bush is what we are after. The reward which exceeds the present circumstances is the motivation to say that the suffering of the present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed when the children of God are revealed, as Paul will say. Christian people of all people do not live for the bird in the hand. We trust God for the two in the bush. The reward that is spoken of by Jesus is that we seek in our out-of-sync way of life. We seek to live a way of strangeness. You see, for us, persecution is strange precisely because of the privileged circumstances that we have been granted. In the United States, we enjoy one of the most unique religious circumstances in the history of human life. Some of us feel bad about that. Others of us feel blessed by that, but stop at the feeling of blessing. The constitutional heritage which we have in the First Amendment of the Constitution, ratified on December 15, 1791, reads, "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech, or of the press, or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of circumstances. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us the followers of Christ who seek to recognize in the poor and persecuted the kingdom of heaven are to experience, will experience, in fact, if they identify with Jesus, will experience within their way of life, and they should expect this, persecution because of me. So Jesus in John's gospel was able to say flatly, if they persecuted me, you can expect that they will persecute you. Most of us are persecuted simply because we're ornery and difficult people. Jesus suggests that our persecution is to be expected, not because of constitutional or infringement by governments upon the free assembly or the exercise of religion. You see, we gather today not because we are granted authority by our Constitution to grant such free assembly, such free from the hindrance of governmental authorities. We congregate under the authority of Christ, who refused to recognize any earthly authority except that which was granted by his Father in heaven. Rather than saying in terms of the maximum that our blessing reflects the blessing of God, we should say that it is the minimum. It is the circumstance which grants us the opportunity to say we have no excuse. Historically, you will hear people say over and over again that it's in the times of the guaranteed free exercise of religion when Christianity tends to fail or flag in its enthusiasm. You will hear statements like the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the gospel. You will hear statements that suggest that when persecuted, Christian faith is realized. You see, the constitutional freedoms we enjoy are not the reason why we are gathered today. They are simply the circumstances which remove from us any excuse. They place us in a blessed circumstances for which we are to thank God. But it is not because of the authority of the Constitution and its First Amendment that we gather here today. It is not granted by that authority that we are to be salt and light and a city set on a hill. It is granted by the authority of Jesus that we should follow and recognize that those who are poor experience the kingdom of heaven here and today. And it is those who are reviled and persecuted and who have all kinds of evil uttered against them falsely on the account of Jesus that causes us to rejoice and be glad. By the way, that phrase, rejoice and be glad, is not only the statement of blessedness that we find in the Beatitudes, but is a multiplication of it. Not only to rejoice or to think of yourselves as blessed, but to rejoice and be gay, to experience gladness because of it. Yes, I use the word on purpose. We need to learn to identify with those who are marginalized and to find rejoicing and identifying with those not who enjoy constitutional legacy, but with those who are constitutionally marginalized. We are told to react differently to the various trials that we face. For example, 1 Peter gives us a long paragraph about how it is that we are to respond to the trials which we endure. In 1 Peter, we are told, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has taken place among you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you are sharing in Christ's sufferings, so that you also may be glad and should for joy respond in joy when his glory is revealed. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory, which is the Spirit of God, is resting on you." And he goes on and says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, a criminal, or even as a mischief maker. Yet if any of you suffers as a Christian, do not consider it a disgrace, but glorify God because you bear this name. For the time has come for judgment to begin with the household of God." Most of us are certain that the judgment of God will come upon people who pursue a way of life which involves them in the life of the infidel, the pagan, those who are amoral, those who are lacking justice in their lives. when later in the sermon Jesus will say that those who seek ill of us, those who are our enemies, those who persecute us are to be prayed for, and those who are enemies we are to love. The great reversal within the course of Christianity has come, that we have made the strangers or the outsiders infidels rather than those for whom we pray and those whom we love. We are taught that in the defense of our rights and the pursuit of freedom, that we are to oppose the infidel. In the course of our life, we can simply ask, for whom do we pray? In the course of our experience of life as citizens of the United States, we can simply ask who our enemies are. Watch the news and Jesus says those are the people we are to pray for. Watch the news and Jesus is the one telling us that those are the people for whom we are to be praying. Peter goes on and says, therefore, let those who suffer in accordance with God's will entrust themselves to a faithful Creator while continuing to do good. See, understanding persecution is a difficult thing for us. The persecution we are to understand is following the persecution that Jesus himself experienced. If you suffer for the name of Christ, we are to count ourselves blessed. Peter and John in the book of Acts were glad and rejoiced in Acts chapter 5 because they were counted worthy to suffer on account of the name of Jesus. Stephen in Acts chapter 7 was himself glad that his suffering was like the suffering of Jesus. Remember how Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. Remember how Stephen prayed when being stoned, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. Paul, when he was converted on the road to Damascus, was said that he was going to endure much for the sake of Christ. In 2 Corinthians and in Philippians and in 2 Timothy and in the book of Hebrews, we are told that those who are followers of Christ are to interpret their sufferings after the course of Christ. Which means that the sufferings we experience are unique in this way. They are not sufferings experienced because of our own difficulties or personality traits. They are sufferings experienced because of our explicit association with the words and the ways of Jesus within our world. The counterintuitive, counter-commonsensical ways that we read of in the Sermon on the Mount. It's when, instead of enjoying a political majorityism, we identify with those, suffer with those, we give our money to things that have bottomless, like a bottomless pit, are never resolved. It's when we hear Jesus say, the poor you will always have with you, and yet we pour our money and resources into caring for the poor. Not because it will solve the problems, precisely because it is the bottomless pit of associating with those who God associates himself with. We do not seek the confrontation. Over and over again in Scripture, we're told that in the experience of persecution, we are to go out of our way to seek the peaceable life. The persecution that is brought on us is not brought on us by our own misdeeds. It is brought on us sometimes by misunderstanding. The early persecution of Christian people was often because they were counted as infidels and atheists, because they were counted not as being in favor or pro-family, because they renounced the pattern of family found in the Roman household, because Christians advocated that women and children could understand the gospel and become followers of Christ. And this undercut the core of the patriarchy of the Roman household. And it's because of that that early Christians endured persecution, because they were not pro-family. Imagine our congregation being accused of not being pro-family today, of not being in line with Dr. Dobson and focus on the family. Imagine our group being accused of being infidels or atheists because we refused idolatry and the worship of the emperor, like Polycarp, a bishop of Smyrna, who was said, please just renounce Christ and pledge your allegiance to Caesar. And say, away with the infidels. So Polycarp turned to the crowd of people that had gathered before him and mockingly said, away with the infidels. And was himself killed. See, the persecution that Christians endure is not because we're difficult. It's because we fail to go along with the prevailing political and social circumstances that people simply call normal. What I'm asking you to do is to look at what normal is in your life. To look at what normal is on television. To look at what normal is at school. To look at what normal is at work. I'm asking you to look and see who those who are others or outsiders, those who are not included, those who are poor, those who are misunderstood, those who are slandered or spoken against, and those who are considered outsiders. And I'm asking you to put those two things together and to be salt and light and a city set on a hill in your relationship with them. To be salt and light are common illustrations or characters. Pliny said, nothing is more useful than salt and sunshine. Salt is used in a variety of ways. Everything for in the ancient world for flavoring foods, to purify it, to preserve it, the most part. And even small amounts are used to be fertilizer. And some of us, that's pretty much all we're good for. When it is no good, it is thrown out and trampled underfoot. You see, the salt that's gathered in the ancient world is not only gathered for a preservative, but is also gathered from areas in which things like, for example, Dead Sea salt, which would include things like gypsum, that would be, after the salt is leached out of the substance that is gathered, would be a remainder, and you would throw it out and it would become part of the pathway. And Jesus tells them that you are the salt of the earth. And that salt, if it is no good, is thrown out and trampled underfoot. You simply become a pathway. Salt, many take to be an allusion to the covenant, like in Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13, where salt is a sign of the covenant that God and his people exist within the real world and are to make a difference. The assumption is that the disciples are to be faithful to the counterintuitive ways of the kingdom of heaven, and that they are vital and ordinary in the course of life. We are called the salt of the earth because it is necessary that we actually live as Christian people to show people what the kingdom of God genuinely and really looks like within our world, because they will not get it. And they will not realize the ways of Christ by simply living a normal life. Sodium chloride itself is a stable compound and can't lose its saltiness, which I'm sure many of you know from your high school chemistry classes. But losing saltiness is not simply a change of the compound. Losing saltiness is literally that what appears to be salt would cease to be useful. It is so vital and necessary to preserve, to flavor, to be used in everyday life. Or for some of us with hypertension to be avoided, we're acutely aware of the presence of salt. The phrase is literally this. When salt becomes useless, it becomes literally, the phrase in Greek is moronic. It becomes foolish. It's used elsewhere in Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians about foolishness, the message of God to people, or the foolishness of the gospel to some. To lose genuineness means that our lives literally become a joke, and that our claim to be followers of Christ simply lacks any genuineness, so that what we say and what we do are laughable. The most infamous occasions in the history of Western Church are when we are associated with the Constantinian impulse to run the world for Jesus. When we're assured that our ways are so right because they're the ways of Jesus, that we are given, because of our rightness, the privilege and the forcefulness of saying what is right and wrong for everyone. Followers of Christ become a joke when our deeds don't match the words of Jesus. When we dare to use the cross as an element of conquering the infidels, who instead should be those whom we pray for and those whom we love. When we can find a way to so conveniently twist those whom we are to be praying for and loving into being the infidels, our lives have become a joke. In our lifetime, it occurs when we assume that simple majorityism justifies an assertion of moral influence. It assumes that at one time people said that Christian influence should be significant. It assumes that when most of us vote or act in a certain way or think a certain thing is right, whether it's the religious right, which was neither, or the so-called moral majority, that we assume that because Jesus is right, we are also right. When we forget the difference between Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and start to think of ourselves as the way, the truth, and the life, then our lives have become a joke. It's when we do not reflect and point to Christ and the truthfulness of Christ, and instead say, look at us, and what we say is right, and the way we congregate, and the way we act out our Christian faith, that our lives become a joke. It's when they look at us and do not see our Father who is in heaven, that our lives become a joke. It's when we need to be careful that the rich blessing of God, which we do enjoy in the United States, does not justify national aspirations, and our politics are not to be identified with our Christian identity. Our political life, voting, watching, observing candidates of political parties, is not the maximum we can do as Christian people. It's the minimum. It's simply a way to start. To participate within the world political order or local politics is not the most we can do as Christians. It's the minimum. It is not the second mile. It is only the first. To be light is a very common descriptor within the biblical text. It's spoken of as God and Jesus and the people of God. The law is called the light. The temple was called light, and the city of Jerusalem is called light. But Jesus said something interesting. Jesus said in John's gospel, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And here he says, but you are the light of the world. The analogy, he goes on to say, is you were like a city set on a hill, which could be seen like cities of limestone, which would be seen, obviously reflecting the city of Jerusalem, which was itself on an elevation, which is why everybody goes up to Jerusalem. But also because there is an image that's sometimes vague, but is indefinite, simply because being salt and light on a city is Jesus' way of saying what happens in our lives should be able to be evaluated. They should see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. These are public acts, not interior emotions. It's not how we feel. It's not how genuine it is within our lives. It's whether or not the pattern of our lives looks like the words of Jesus. Later, Jesus will warn about doing works of merit simply for recognition in chapter 6. And he said, don't do things for reward. Here he says, do the things which you will yourselves be unaware of. In Matthew chapter 25, he says, and when he invites those to enter the kingdom of heaven, he said, when I was naked, you clothed me. When I was homeless, you gave me shelter. When I was in prison, you visited me. And the righteous will say, I didn't know I was doing that. When was I doing that? And Jesus said, as often as you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. You see, the acts that reflect the glory of God are acts which are not self-aware, but they are visible to others. They will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You see, this is a Sunday school sermon that's supposed to change the world. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote this of the passage that we've looked at today. Flight from the invisible is a denial of the call. A community of Jesus which seeks to hide itself has ceased to follow him. Disciples are called to be extraordinary in their visibility. It is in this light that the good works of the disciples are meant to be seen. Men are not to see the disciples, but to see their good works, says Jesus. And these works are none other than those which the Lord Jesus himself has created in them by calling them to be light of the world under the shadow of his cross. The good works are poverty, estrangement, meekness, peaceableness, and finally, persecution and rejection. The cross is the strange light which illumines these good works of the disciples. You are salt. You are light. You are a city set on a hill. The question is, do you look like it? If last week's text had us looking at how we view those around us and how we view the conditions of the world we live in, this week's text should have us looking at ourselves and how we act in the world we live in. And this is just Jesus' introduction to what he will ask of us. And having been introduced to that, let's pray. To you, our Lord Jesus, who makes us salt and light and a city set on a hill, we pray that our lives may look like your words. Fit us as those who enjoy the kingdom of heaven. Fit us as those who may be seen by those around us, to hear your words, to be your disciples. In your name we pray. Amen.